Good morning. I want to begin this morning with a question. Who here today loves reading books? I see a good number of hands up. Yeah. Now, are there any people who enjoy listening to books read to them? I see more hands too, maybe a few less, but lots of hands still. And kids, maybe by a parent, you like having stories read to you at bedtime, right? Uh-huh. I like books too. Here's another question. If you were to walk into a library or a bookstore and look for a book, would you walk to the fiction section first or the nonfiction section? All the fiction section people, put up your hands. Okay. Yeah. Nonfiction. Okay. Okay. Uh-huh. I confess I tend towards the nonfiction books, but over the years, I've been trying harder to read more fiction books, largely because a well-written story really can teach us a lot about ourselves and about our world. In fact, I've long thought that the label fiction is a misleading name for good stories, because good stories really are about real life and can teach us a lot about our world and about how to live in our world. I think this is why Jesus often told his disciples stories, because stories have a way of drawing us in, drawing us into the setting, the characters, the plot lines, the surprises and twists and turns. Stories also have a way of making us sympathize with certain characters, which sometimes can make us feel quite good, especially if we sympathize with who we think is the protagonist of the story or the hero. Sometimes they can make us feel a bit convicted, especially if we come to realize we might be more like the villain of the story. Jesus, of course, didn't write long, elaborate, complicated literature. In fact, he didn't write stories at all. Rather, he spoke short, provocative stories to his disciples while they traveled around the countryside, announcing that the kingdom was near. For the last couple of Sundays, we've been reviewing some of these stories that were passed down to us in the Gospel of Matthew. So here's the quiz time, everyone. Who can remember what these previous stories we've had over the last couple of Sundays were about? Anybody? Any takers? Jaren. Okay, the wise man. What happens with the rock? What does the wise man do? Now, the wise person built their house on the rock and the foolish person built their house in the sand. Yeah. Any other, what were some of the other stories? There's at least two other ones. What about last week? What were some of the stories we heard about last week? Yep. Linda just said the yeast or the leaven. Yep. And there was some kind of small seed. What was that all about? Mustard seed. Yeah. Uh-huh. I don't know about you, but what I find compelling about these short stories by Jesus is that they're so down to earth. They're set in familiar locations, such as a construction site or a farmer's field or a kitchen. They include common items like wood, rock, sand, seeds, and flour. And they include regular people going about their various professions as builders, farmers, and bakers. Jesus's other parables in Matthew are similarly set in familiar locations with familiar people, as well as some common and some less common items. Merchants with fine jewelry in the marketplace, fishers with nets by the seaside, laborers tending grapevines in a vineyard, and bridesmaids at a wedding celebration with oil lamps. Jesus's short parables set us right smack dab in the middle of the lives of people. But if that's all Jesus's stories did, his parables wouldn't be all that evocative or compelling. Like a good storyteller, Jesus knows that his hearers can't just have their own world and their own understandings of that world reflected back to them in his stories. Rather, his stories have to surprise his hearers and help them see the world with new eyes, to encounter the unexpected, and even at times to be a bit shocked or offended. In her excellent book, Short Stories by Jesus, Jewish scholar of the New Testament, Amy Jill Levine, notes that one of the problems with modern interpretations of Jesus's parables is that we have domesticated them, making them into stories we think we already know the moral of, and so can largely dispense with once the formality of the story itself has been kind of used up. Imagine picking up, just do this thought experiment with me, imagine picking up a new novel at the library, a bestseller, and taking it home and putting it on your coffee table. And then instead of reading it, you pick up your phone or your tablet, you go online to a reviewer's website and read their summary of the plot and their interpretation of the meaning of the story before returning the book to the library. Would that be a good way to read a book? Would that be a good way to read a book? I wanted a response. That's good. No, it completely sidesteps the whole journey of entering the story, getting to know the characters, and most importantly, receiving the full impact of the story as it connects with your unique story and identity. This shortcut soundbite or summary approach to stories, Levine suggests, is unfortunately exactly how we've come to approach Jesus' stories all too often. And us preachers have a share of the blame for this. Sermons on Jesus' parables risk foreclosing their power if care is not taken to invite hearers to listen closely, and most importantly, to open their hearts, ears, and eyes to what Jesus is saying to them. As a community of interpreters, what we need to foster is the willingness to ask more questions of Jesus' parables, and especially to foster a capacity to be surprised, and yes, even disturbed by Jesus' stories. And so perhaps now, before I move us into some reflection on the two feature parables for today, the parable of the treasure hidden in a field and the parable of a merchant in search of fine pearls, we might pause and pray that God might open our hearts so that we might understand, our ears so that we might hear, and our eyes so that we might see. I invite you to repeat this prayer after me, and if you like, you can also follow with some actions. So together, with hands on our heart, we say, Lord, open our hearts so that we might understand. Lord, open our hearts so that we might understand. And with our hands on our ears, we say, Lord, open our ears that we may hear. Lord, open our ears that we may hear. And with our hands on our eyes, we say, Lord, open our eyes that we might see. Lord, open our eyes that we might see. Amen. Jesus says, to what can the kingdom of God be compared? The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Who among us here hasn't dreamed of finding treasure at some point in our lives? And Twyla, that was awesome to get the kids reflecting on that too. As a child, I used to have a metal detector, and I could often be found outside or around our house with it looking for treasure. Most often I would find nothing of great interest, certainly not a gem, perhaps an old nail or a screw or occasionally a penny, perhaps. But there was always great excitement every time that metal detector started beeping and the prospect of finding treasure was there. There's something so alluring and attractive about treasure, especially as a child. But why is treasure so alluring? Why does it feature so highly in children's books and movies and adults' movies and books as well? What is it about it? There is, of course, probably an exotic element to the idea of treasure. Perhaps it has a unique history, a link to long ages ago. And so we think of treasures like pirate gold or ancient relics like the Holy Grail. Beyond that, though, there is the obvious economic attractiveness to treasure. Treasure can make you rich. And as adults may be prone to think about when imagining a winning lottery ticket, Treasure promises to solve all those pesky financial problems or open up the possibilities of acquiring all those special things we've long desired. In a time of rising inflation and interest rates, a chance discovery of treasure in a field also sounds quite appealing. But don't all jump out of your seats and go to the flats looking right now, because we got more to consider about treasure. I imagine Jesus's original hearers, many of them probably economically low on the socioeconomic ladder, would have immediately resonated with this parable of the hidden treasure on a literal level. Maybe some of them could have imagined the joy of unexpectedly finding treasure in a field and selling what little they had to buy the field, assuming they could even afford that, and so find economic stability. If there were any well-to-do disciples hearing Jesus's words, they might also identify with the investment savvy person who sold all they had to buy the field with the treasure in it, thinking that the returns must be much greater than the investment to justify selling all his goods. But I also wonder if any of Jesus's disciples asked him follow-up questions like, how much treasure did this person find? Was it really worth selling all he had? What did the person do with the treasure after the fact? And hey, did anybody else notice that this talk of treasure seems to somehow be related to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? Remember how he had said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven? While one interpretive tendency when reading this parable might be to zero in on the chance discovery of treasure, and so focus on the acquisition of a great amount of wealth, Jesus's previous words about not storing up treasures on earth would likely have led the disciples to wrestle with the more disturbing element of the parable, the person's joyous divestment of everything they had in order to buy the field. Jesus's parable doesn't make clear what kind of return this person will get from this treasure, but what we do know is that its discovery elicited a counterintuitive reaction, joy that led to giving up all their possessions. The very notion that someone could joyfully perform such a radical act is a particularly challenging one for an acquisition-hungry society like ours, where joy, we are told, is precisely to be found in acquiring more things, or at the very least, ensuring that we have secured those things or protected them. But ironically, because we're told we always need the latest and greatest things, we often struggle to find joy even in the stuff we have. What then ends up masquerading as joy is the fickle thrill that we get in being part of the process of acquisition itself. Amy Jill Levine suggests that Jesus's parable of the treasure in the field would have led his followers to ask some important self-reflective questions like, what do we value? Are those things we value worth valuing? And if we were to discover something even greater, of even greater value, what would we be willing to give up to attain it? While we might be tempted to domesticate Jesus's parable about the treasure in the field by rushing to kind of a punchline and emphasizing the great value of the kingdom of heaven above all else, we do well to sit with this kind of more concrete challenge that the parable issues to the disciples of Jesus. The kingdom treasure Jesus describes would have disturbed his hearers in that acquiring the treasure of the kingdom came at a cost. They could no longer exist in a system based on grasping after more. Jesus really was trying to ask his disciples to fundamentally reconsider what is truly valuable, even to the point of divesting from what they had to invest in something more important. Such a revaluing did not come easy back then, and neither does it come easy for us today. For often our whole identities are wrapped up in whatever we have chosen to value. Divesting from that which is of less value in the kingdom of heaven then often can mean embracing a new understanding of ourselves. This becomes clear in the second parable we looked at today, the parable of the merchant in search of fine pearls. Jesus said, Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Here, Levine again provides a wonderful analysis of this parable. She notes, first of all, that Jesus's hearers would have been initially put off by the comparison of the kingdom with a merchant in search of anything. Merchants in Jesus's day had a poor reputation, and this merchant is searching for fine pearls on top of it all, which could suggest that they were a wealthy dealer trying to get even richer. But what happens in this parable with this socially suspect merchant? The merchant is in search of fine pearls, but finds one pearl, just one, of great value, sells all that he has and buys it. Levine notes that this phrase, all that he had, which appears in the previous parable as well, is not just talking about financial assets. He didn't just sell his stock of pearls or drain his bank account so that he could refill it later by selling this new pearl of great value. No, this merchant literally sold all that he had that was necessary for his subsistence. Again, this economic element is central in Jesus's parable. And again, we have an instance where Jesus's disciples might have been faced with a number of questions that they might set back to Jesus. On top of being of ill repute, isn't this merchant now also the village fool? Getting rid of absolutely everything to buy one pearl seems like a pretty poor investment. Couldn't he have been more effective if he had simply continued his profession while making a few tweaks here and there? Are you sure you want us to follow his lead, Jesus? A plain reading of these parables suggests that Jesus really did ask his disciples to follow this merchant's lead. He really did expect some of them to embrace kingdom change through radical divestment from the world's systems. This is a hard one for us to grapple with, I think. Many, or perhaps most of us, don't hear that radical call, and that's okay. Not all of us have been called to take up the vow of poverty or itinerant living. As I pointed out in previous sermons before, the early Jesus community included both those who followed Jesus through such radical divestment and those who used their continued participation in the structure of the world to support those who no longer participated in it the same way. But as I said in my six-word sermon from a few weeks ago, no matter what calling you take up in this world, and no matter what life stage you find yourself in, embracing kingdom change, the kingdom change that Jesus brings, will always involve a basic spiritual and practical act, or acts of renunciation, acts of leaving behind or giving up the world that you once knew in order to embrace a new coming world. These two parables ask us further to continually consider the shape of that renunciation in our own lives. What is God calling us to reprioritize? What is God calling us to give up? And what new form of living must we take on in place of the old? Commenting further on the character of the merchant, Levine points out the kind of renunciation present in his story. I quote, "Whether what he, the merchant, does is risky or wise, foolhardy or dedicated, he has gained a pearl of enormous value. In the gaining, he has not only fulfilled a desire he did not know he had, he has also changed his identity. He had been looking for fine pearls, but he buys only one. By finding the pearl of ultimate worth, the merchant stops being a merchant. Thus, he redefines himself, and we must see him anew as well. In renouncing all that he had to purchase the pearl, the merchant also renounces his identity as merchant. He has, as Levine puts it, removed himself from the realm of buying and selling, seeking and finding, wanting and wanting more. And yet renouncing his identity the one previously known as a merchant, now takes on a new identity, becoming, as Levine puts it, the man who possesses the magnificent pearl. The disturbing focus Jesus gives to renunciation in these parables about treasure disturb today as they disturbed in the first century. They present us with, among other matters, that thorny question of whether Jesus called people to really give up all they had and follow him, and what to do with that, given that most of us are not inclined to actually choose that level of renunciation for ourselves. But at the same time, even if we come to terms with the fact that we're not called to become itinerants for the kingdom, these parables still provoke. For those of us that continue to work with and trade in the treasures of the world are no less challenged by Jesus's kingdom call to reevaluate what is of most value, to revisit our priorities, and to be willing to become people, new people, as we discover in greater measure the kingdom of God emerging near us and indeed through us. In just a moment, we will sing our hymn of response, which is a Taze song whose lyrics come directly from Romans 14:17. The lyrics say this: "The kingdom of God is justice and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Come, Lord, and open in us the gates of your kingdom." As we take these parables about treasure with us today, and as we consider what is of greatest value in our lives in the days to come, here's a challenge I encourage us to take up. May we let this song be our prayer, and each time we pray it or sing it throughout our day, may we be open to the discovery of kingdom treasures that both disturb us and bring us unexpected joy. Amen.